human race is concerned, there are four definite movements. God begins with creation, and then he records for us the fall, goes on to tell us about the flood, and finally sets before us the events connected with the Tower of Babel. It is with this latter event that we shall be occupied this morning. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to. You'll notice how God adopts the very language of men, even their phraseology. Go to. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his holy word. Shall we look to him again very briefly in a word of prayer? Our Father, we are conscious this morning of our deep need of thee. Help us to handle these holy things, not in the energy of the flesh, but in the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask thee, Lord, that out of this passage of Scripture we may not only learn something of the movements of men upon the face of the earth in times past and in times to come, but that we all also may see something of thy movement in history. That we may also get some truth from this passage which will be of a blessing to our own souls. May we hear thy voice this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 3 we read, and they said. In verse 6 we read, and the Lord said. This chapter, or this portion of the chapter concerning the Tower of Babel, actually divides very easily into four. You'll notice, if you read it carefully, that the expression let us occurs four times in the chapter. Verse 3 we read, let us make brick. Verse 4 we read, let us build us a city and a tower. Verse 4 again we read, let us make us a name. And in verse 7, we have God's answer, let us go down. These four expressions give us the clue and the key and the division of this incident in human history. Can't remember ever having heard a sermon preached on the Tower of Babel. Yet it is a very interesting portion of the Word of God, because here we have the account of man's first great federation of nations. And it is profoundly significant because it bears all the hallmarks of man's last great federation of nations. Here we have the world's first United Nations organization. And it is a perfect picture of the one which is to come. History, you see, moves in a complete circle. History, we say, repeats itself, and so it does. And God is going to allow the history of the nations to describe a complete circle. And when that circle is completed, He is going to step in and change the whole course of human history forever. The book of Genesis, as we have said before, is a foundation book in the Bible. The more I study this book, the more I am amazed at the way in which in this book we have the root, we have the seed, we have the plot of almost everything that occurs in the other part of the Bible. Particularly, I am impressed with the way in which the book of Revelation seems to come right back to the book of Genesis. And again, in the closing book of our Bible, we can trace themes right back to the beginnings that are evident and apparent in the book of Genesis. Here we have then man's first federation of nations. You are familiar with Revelation? In chapters 13 through 18, you know that in a very remarkable way, we have here a perfect picture, a little miniature and mirror in antiquity of that which is going to happen soon in the history of the world. Now, I believe that Satan is not so much interested in presenting to God chaos as he is in presenting to God concord. Seems to me that Satan would love, if he possibly could, to establish upon this earth an empire that he could hold up to God and say, there, you see, it can be done without you. But he has never been able to do it. For the simple reason that sin always brings with it its own seed of ruin and decay. And all the empires of history at last have crumbled and collapsed and been swept away. There hasn't been one that hasn't at last manifested all the seeds of corruption and decay. Satan's latest attempt at binding the world together, of course, is the great communist empire which is expanding so rapidly in our day and generation. Actually, communism is a very interesting ideology. It is a total concept of life. It is based squarely, believe it or not, upon Christian principles, except for the fact that God is completely divorced from the concept. But communism offers man a total view of life. And it offers man a millennium down here without God. Whittaker Chambers, who was himself a communist eye, a personal friend of Alger Hiss, in the same firing with Alger Hiss, the man who had the ear of President Roosevelt, when he was converted, or at least had a very profound religious experience, and renounced communism,
He wrote a book that he called Witness. In this book, he made the statement that the communist vision is the vision of man without God. And this was the vision of the builders of the Tower of Babel. It was simply and solely a vision of a world from which God was excluded. We are already seeing that the communist vision, interesting as it is, successful as it has been, does nevertheless carry with it the seed of its own ruin and decay. We now see the two great communist giants, Russia and China, split apart. And yet, the thing still moves forward. We see in communism today, perhaps, the groundwork being laid for that final kingdom that Satan is going to be permitted to erect upon the earth, consequent to the rapture of the church. Because God is going to allow Satan to have one final fling down to earth before he puts an end to his enterprises forever. And Satan is going to be permitted to establish a world empire. His triumph, however, will be exceedingly brief. Towards the end of that brief kingdom that Satan will be permitted to establish and over which he will be permitted to put his Christ, the seeds of decay will become very, very much apparent. Because God will not permit man to realize a lasting society from which he is excluded. He never has in history, and he never will. Now as we look at this interesting 11th chapter of Genesis, we discover four things about this first federation of nations which illustrates the last. Notice first of all in verse 3, their material. They said one to another, let us make brick and burn them truly. They had brick for stone and lime had they for mortar. Now how can you build for eternity with materials like that? With brick and with lime. Brick suggests the finite nature of the works of man, and slime suggests, of course, the filthy nature of the works of man. You can't build a lasting structure or a lasting society with brick and slime. Look first of all with me at the brick. Now when God builds, he doesn't build with brick. He builds with stone. We could call, for example, to witness the temple that Solomon built. And we remember how even 1,000 years later, the disciples, standing with the Lord Jesus in the temple court, were awed and amazed after the passing of a whole millennium at the amazing stones that Solomon had built into the foundation of the temple in Jerusalem. God builds not with brick. He builds with stone. By nature, by natural birth, men are just crumbling clay. But when we are born again, our nature is changed. And we are no longer looked upon as mere clay, but we are living stone. Quarried out of nature's mind, fashioned by the power of the Holy Spirit, into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, who is the chief cornerstone. And built into that habitation
of God through the Spirit. When God builds, he builds a home. I remember reading of David Livingston when he died in Africa and his body was borne by those faithful native bearers across the jungle tracks until at last they came to the great breathing waters of the sea. His body was carried back to be buried in state in London. One of England's leading newspapers used a banner headline, I believe actually it was Punch, the comic magazine of England. Right across its headline, it paid tribute to this man, and it said, granite may crumble, but this is living stone. You and I are living stones. God builds for eternity, not with crumbling clay, but with living stone. Now, nobody can make us so. And we can't even account for the origin of the simplest soul. Sir Oliver Lodge, one of the great scientists of a past generation, stated ultimate origins are inscrutable. Let us admit, as scientific men, that the real origin of the simplest thing, we know nothing, not even a pebble. A stone is brought into being by a direct act of the creative will and power of an omniscient and omnipotent God. No man could make a stone. He could make imitation stone. He has to use the stone that God made in the first place to make his imitation. Only God can make a stone. When God builds for eternity, he builds with original material, and he does a new act of creation. He takes fallen sons of Adam's ruined race, and he makes them new creatures in Christ. Put forth again his creatorial power. He builds for eternity not with brick, not with a crumbling brick of human clay, but he builds of living stone. Now, brick, of course, is imitation stone, and Satan always imitates God. Satan is not very original, and he certainly does not have creative skill as God has it. And so Satan always has to imitate. It's interesting to go through the Bible and see how Satan imitates God. We find, for example, when Moses was sent to the land of Egypt, he began to demonstrate the power of God by performing miracles. Satan immediately began to imitate. And we read that the magicians did so with their enchantment. However, there came a time when they had to admit that they could go no further. Because with all his skill and with all his diabolical genius, with all the power that is his as fallen Lucifer, there is a limit to Satan's power. And God says to Satan, as he says to the surging sea, thus far, and no further, and here shall thy proud ways be set. Satan likes to imitate God. We are told by the Lord Jesus of how he sows the tares among the wheat. Now he can't create wheat. And he can't destroy it either. I've often been impressed with that. I'm sure that the enemy of whom the Lord Jesus spoke, who sowed the tares among the wheat, who we know is the devil, I'm sure he would have liked to pull up that wheat had he been able. But God had set a limit upon what he was permitted to do, and so he couldn't destroy the wheat, but he was allowed to imitate it. He sows his tares amongst the wheat. In a coming day, and perhaps that day is not so far distant as some people perhaps would like to think, Satan is going even to be allowed to imitate Christ. When we look at Satan's empire in the 13th chapter of Revelation, and again in the 17th chapter of Revelation, we find that Satan duplicates the Trinity, and we have Satan at the head of this diabolical Trinity as the anti-God. And we have the man of sin, the beast, as the anti-Christ. We have the false prophet as the anti-spirit. Satan loves to imitate the work of God. Now, brick is simply imitation clay. And when we, imitation stone, and when we look at it, we discover that brick is nothing more nor less than hard baked clay. That's all it is. And it represents man hardened by sin. Adamant in his opposition to the divine purposes and set in his own God-resisting ways, that brick, man hardened in sin. You see, judgment always follows sin. And judgment is described as God's changed work. You ever wondered why judgment is called God's changed work? For one thing, it's not a work that is dear to his heart. God does not enjoy sending men and women to hell. It brings no pleasure to him, only pain. It is this strange work. And the tragic thing about judgment is it's necessary, but it always hardens. It always hardens. In the fourth, in connection with the fourth vial poured out towards the end of the movement described in the book of Revelation, we read, the men were scorched with great heat. And what did they do? They blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these flames. And they repented not to give him glory. Judgment hardened. In connection with the fifth vial, we read that the angel poured out his vial upon the feet of the beast, and his kingdom was filled with darkness, and they gnawed their tongues of pain and blasphemed the God of heaven. Because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Judgment always hardens. This is why the theory of the universalist is absolutely not only unscriptural, it is unsound, even looking at it from a logical point of view. Judgment hardens. It is founded upon the false premise that judgment leads to repentance. Judgment does not lead to repentance. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Judgment does not soften. It hardens. That is why hell is forever. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still, is simply a statement of the irresistible logic that when God punishes, men get hard. And if grace will not soften the heart of man, government will not soften. If men and women will not melt at the sight of Calvary, they certainly will not melt at the sight of the great white throne. Judgment does not soften. It hardens. The same sun, you see, that softens grew back. Hardened the clay. So we notice, first of all, as far as their materials are concerned, that they had brick, representing man, hardened by sin and judgment, and determined to have his own way and to build his own society and to lead God out and to build with man and not with God. Then they had mortar, for mortar they had lime. That is very significant. You see, when God builds, he binds men and women together with love. But when Satan builds, he binds them together with filth. When God builds, he builds with such exactitude that each living stone fits with beautiful perfection into the other. We read that the whole building is fitly framed together. We have an illustration of this also in the Temple of Solomon, because no sound of a hammer was heard when that temple was built, reminding us that God works secretly and silently. Without touch or handset, moves from season to season, from age to age, does his work silently. And you know, when those massive stones of the temple, weighing several tons apiece, fashioned out of sight, were finally brought together, we are told that these massive blocks of stone fitted one to another with such perfection, you couldn't even have put a piece of paper between the joints. Not so Satan. Satan can't build like that. That's the work of omniscient genius. Satan has to have something to attract men to his grandiose deeds. He has to have some bonding agent to bind them together in the empire that he is going to build. He seizes on a different ingredient altogether than God. When God builds, he seizes upon one ingredient of the human heart, love. And he builds with that. When Satan builds, he seizes on a different ingredient of the human heart. He seizes on sin. The heart, we are told, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it is this that Satan uses to build his vast world empire. Satan builds his empire on man's love of sin. And when at last he produces the Antichrist, he is called the man of sin. The Lord Jesus forewarned us that when he came, he will be acclaimed by men. They don't want the man of sorrow, but they will want the man of sin. Now notice, not only then their materials, let's notice their method. They said, let us build us a city and a house. We are told also that they had all one language. Their method was very simple. They were going to build a world society, a United Nations organization, a federation of nations from which God was to be deliberately excluded. And there were three main things that they used. Their method was threefold. First of all, they were going to have a political organization. That is suggested by the city. they were going to have a political organization. And there is no mention of God at all in their plan. He is politely ignored, deliberately left out. Now we see already today, I don't suppose that the United Nations organization as it exists today is what it will be when finally the church is gone and Satan seizes hold upon this or some other similar organization. However, as we look at the United Nations organization, we cannot help but be impressed that God is left out. Deliberately. We are told that when this organization was first formed, it was suggested that its meetings, or at least its assemblies, should open with prayer. But the communists objected very strongly to opening meetings with prayer. And so Britain and the United States, in deference to Soviet Russia, agreed that the meetings would open without any reference to God at all. We have here a suggestion of what is yet to be. And in this First World Federation of Nations, they were going to have a political organization. They were going to have a city. But God was to be left out. And then they were going to have a religious organization, as well as a political one. That is suggested by a power whose top may reach under heaven. Satan is far too clever to leave man without something to worship. Satan knows perfectly well that man must worship something, even if it's only himself, or his science, or his technological achievements. Man has to worship something, even if it's only money. And Satan's supreme ambition, of course, that man should worship him. This is Satan's chief lust. He wants to be worshipped as God. We are told in Revelation 13 that when Satan finally succeeds with what he has been trying to do ever since Genesis chapter 11, that men at last will worship him. They'll worship the dragon. And they'll worship the man of sin. So Satan has a religious organization. In this 11th chapter of Genesis, they had not only a city, they had a town. But there's no mention of God. There's mention of the heavens. There's no mention of God. God is left out of their religious organization. Satan doesn't mind man being a religious creature. In fact, he's rather glad that he is. And his supreme ambition is to bring it about that man worship him. He doesn't mind man worshiping himself in the meantime. But his main objective is to bring man to the point where he publicly and universally acknowledges Satan as God. Then finally, they had not only a political and a religious organization, they had a cultural organization. They had one language. One language. It's interesting, too, that one of the departments of the United Nations organization is the UNESCO department, the United Nations Educational, Social, and Cultural Organization. It is also significant that this thing is absolutely atheistic in its concept. In fact, its very first president was none other than Julian Huxley, a man who hates God and who says so. I've often thought how blind this country is in which we live to pour millions and millions of dollars to support an organization like that. We stamp upon our coins in God, we trust. Then we give those coins support an organization that has no place and no room and no time for God. And he built it a magnificent home on the soil of this land. So they had a political, a religious, and a cultural organization. That was their method. Now notice their motives. Let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. Now we have come to the very heart of the matter. Satan wants and has always wanted to attack the name, which is above every name. The name of Jesus. And to put another name in its place. And we miss a great deal of understanding of what Satan is really after if we fail to see that. There are three thoughts that emerge here. First of all, Satan fears that name. He fears the name of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the greatest name for God is Jehovah. That name occurs something like 10,000 times in the Old Testament. It's the greatest name for God. So great was the ceremonial reverence of the Jews for this name, I am Jehovah, that in the days of the Lord Jesus, they would not audibly utter the name Jehovah. When a scribe in the synagogue was reading the scriptures, he came to this, the greatest name for God, rather than utter the ineffable name, he would bow his head and worship. The congregation, knowing that he was thinking the name of God, would bow and worship too. They tell us that so great was the ceremonial reverence for the name Jehovah, that when a scribe was copying the scriptures and he came to this name in the text, he would put down his pen and he would take a new one just to write that name. And of course, the name Jehovah in the Old Testament is the name Jesus in the New Testament. Jehovah is Jesus, and Jesus is Jehovah. And Satan fears, he fears that name. There are some 40 names for Satan in the Bible. And I don't have to tell you that names indicate nature. They are a clue to character in the Word of God. And the 40 names also that are given to Satan are 40 different ways that Satan has of expressing his evil nature. He is called Satan. He is called the devil. He's called the old serpent. He's Beelzebub. He's the dragon. 40 of them. But when you come to Jesus, why? There are literally hundreds of names for him in the Word of God. More names almost than man can count. Because it is exhaustless the way that Jesus can express his nature, his character, and his personality. He is Messiah, Shepherd, Savior, Friend, Prophet, Priest, and King. So at last, having exhausted ourselves searching out the name for Jesus in the Bible, we sing, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that angels ever knew, that mortals ever bore. All are true means to speak his word. True means is that our Savior for. Satan hears the name of Jesus because God has given unto him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. He not only fears that name, he howls that name.
You ever heard people curse?
What lady?
They take the filthiest, dirtiest, vilest oaths in our language, and they connect them to the name of Jesus Christ. That is satanic.
Absolutely satanic. There's no logical explanation for that. It's satanic.
It's because he tells that name because he knows it is the saving name. He tells that name because he knows it is the sovereign name.
The Lord will not hold him guiltless either that taketh that name in vain, because God is jealous of his goodness.
But Satan tries to tell.
As we read our Bible, we find he not only fears it and howls it, but he forges it.
He forges it. In Revelation chapter 13, we are told that when the man of sin comes, Satan's man, he's going to have a name. And we are told the number of his name. The number 666.
That's interesting. In both the Hebrew and the Greek language, of course, every letter of the alphabet is also a figure. You have it in the Latin, where an X is a 10, and a V is a 5, and a C is a 100, and so on. But in the Latin, in the Hebrew and the Greek, every letter is also a number. Therefore, if you write down a name in Greek or Hebrew, it's not only written down a series of letters in the alphabet, you've also written down a series of figures. And if you write down the name of Antichrist, when it is known, and add up the numbers that are also letters, you will come to the number 666. The interesting thing about this is that the name Jesus in the Greek, if you write the name of Jesus down in Greek letters, substitute the letters of the Greek or the figures in the Greek that those symbols represent and add them up, you will come to the number 888.
The number of resurrection.
Satan can't produce that, but he does produce 666. The number of man. Yes, he forges that name.
Their motive.
Let us make up a name.
Then, last of all their mistakes.
God said, let us, O God.
They left God up, but he wasn't going to be left.
But God is still on the throne. And Jesus shall reign. Whereas the Son, that is the special journey for us. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore, till moons will wax and wane,